Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we draw near to you this morning, Lord, through the mediation of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we desire to worship you on this Lord's Day as your gathered church, and we want to see your name exalted in our own lives and the lives of our families. Yet we know, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing, and so we ask you as helpless children approaching their loving Father to have mercy upon us this day. Please give us grace to grow in Christian contentment. Help us to order our desires and affections that you may be all in all for us. And please enable our discussion this morning to be fruitful and edifying. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, so today we are continuing our study through the book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. This is a book that's a collection of sermons by Jeremiah Burroughs. He was an English Puritan minister in the 17th century. And again, for today's lesson, there's a handout on that back table for you to reference. Feel free to pick one up if you haven't. So as we've already seen, this book by Jeremiah Burroughs uses really one passage of scripture primarily as its kind of main launch pad, and then each section draws from different themes in that passage. It's a very classical Puritan way of preaching. And this passage is in Philippians chapter 4. So let's turn there together. Philippians chapter 4. And we can read through that passage again. So again, our primary passage in Philippians 4 is verses 11 through 13. And when we get there, would somebody mind reading that for us? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Who would like to read? Thanks.
I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength.
All right, thank you. So far in this book, Jeremiah Burroughs, he's that first initial section, he's describing what Christian contentment is. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this gracious work of God that produces in us a new frame of spirit that rests in the Lord. We look to God himself as our satisfaction, our joy, our source of contentment. We trust in God. We yield ourselves to his all-wise and all-sovereign providence. We submit ourselves, therefore, to him, knowing that he does all things well. And this contentment in the Lord is something that transcends our circumstances. So Paul writes, he's writing here in Philippians. This is one of his prison epistles, but he's saying he can now be content either in abundance or in need. So Paul's circumstances obviously still affect him, but his circumstances do not rule him. And that's really what he's emphasizing in talking about contentment. He's looking instead to the one who does rule him, namely the triune God. And so he bows before the Lord. He's taking satisfaction in knowing that God is in control, and Christ strengthens him, as we've just read, using even his circumstances to deepen his joy in God. So over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the next section then in this book, which was titled The Mystery of Contentment. And in that section, as we remember Burroughs, he's really emphasizing that Christian contentment is not natural in the sense that it's not a byproduct of the world, this fallen sinful world, or of the flesh. So again, Christian contentment, like we just said, it's a grace wrought in the hearts of God's people by the Holy Spirit. And so this contentment is a mystery to a fallen world. And why is that? It's because our world is at enmity toward God. Our world hates God. And apart from God's saving grace in Christ, every one of us hated God. We were living in sin. We were against God as his enemies. We wanted to rule ourselves, be our own gods, so to speak. And we were seeking ultimate satisfaction in ourselves rather than God, or we were seeking satisfaction in the things God has made. But in his mercy, he's awakened us by his Holy Spirit through the gift of regeneration. He's given us new hearts and saving faith in Christ. And now by his grace, we can look to the Lord as our ultimate satisfaction. Although, as we'll see in a moment, that's a fight. We're not yet doing that perfectly. And so, over these past 3 weeks, we looked at kind of 15 ways that Burroughs emphasizes on growing in this mystery of contentment, or 15 ways that by God's grace, Christians can cultivate a contented heart. Well, this week and next week, Lord willing, we'll walk through a new section in Burroughs' book. It shares some themes with this most recent section from the last couple weeks, but in this section, Burroughs really draws from a particular theme in Philippians 4. So look with Philippians 4 open, look back at verse 11. So again, Paul says, I have learned whatsoever state I am to be content. And then look down to verse 12. He says, I am instructed, or I have learned both to abound and to suffer need. And then what has Paul learned? Look at verse 13, that he can do all things through Christ, or he can do all things through him who gives him strength. He's looking to the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, drawing his strength to be content from Christ. And that's really the emphasis on learning and instruction that Burroughs really takes up in this next section of his book. So this next section is simply titled, How Christ Teaches Contentment. And this is an important emphasis to follow up on our last section, because yes, Christian contentment, it's a mystery. It's godly contentment is a grace of God wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But God does not grant us contentment in all of its perfect fullness immediately, right at the moment of conversion. You know, that would be kind of nice, wouldn't it? Where you become a Christian and you're instantly perfectly contented, never assailed again by temptation to covet or what another person has. You never again have to wrestle with dissatisfaction with your circumstances. But no, in this fallen world, we have to learn contentment. That's what one thing that Paul is emphasizing here in Philippians 4 is something we need to learn. And it's really part of our sanctification that we learn and grow in contentment. And it's not until we are glorified in heaven in the presence of the Lord that our hearts will be perfectly contented in God. So we need a teacher. And what better teacher could we have, of course, than our Lord Jesus Christ? I think last week it might have been Norm. I don't know if I see him in this room this morning, but I think Norm mentioned how Christ so wonderfully models contentment for us. All of us are students in the school of Christ. That's really what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner or a student. We are called to be learners at the feet of our Lord Jesus. And that's why in Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission to make disciples has to do with teaching, that our Lord commands his church, go and make disciples, baptizing them into the triune name, but also teach them to obey all that he's commanded. Well, in this section of the book, Burroughs is, so to speak, taking us into the classroom of our Lord Jesus. He's highlighting several lessons from Christ and his word that guide us toward contentment in God. And this week, Lord willing, we will look at the first six of those lessons that we can learn from our Lord. So we will need to look at each fairly rapidly. So the first lesson that Burroughs considers is one that he considers the most elementary or foundational for Christians. So there on your handout, lesson one is the lesson of self-denial, or denying ourselves. And those words, you know, deny yourself, makes you probably think of a certain New Testament passage. So in your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. A well-known passage. Once we get to Matthew 16, would someone read verses 24 and 25 for us? Who'd like to read? Yep, Pastor Desmond?
And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
All right, thank you. So our Lord, he's teaching his disciples that to follow him involves denying oneself or dying to oneself. And this, Burroughs says, is an essential lesson in Christ's school of contentment. So Burroughs, he's making this point, but then he gives us a quote from John Bradford. So Bradford was an English Protestant minister who lived in the 16th century. He was martyred under Bloody Mary, as she's sometimes called, this Roman Catholic queen, Mary I. Bradford was martyred in 1555. Mary had him burned at the stake for his biblical and Protestant teaching. And this is the quote from John Bradford. He says, "Whoever has not learned the lesson of the cross has not learned his ABC in Christianity." And in the context of this quote, lesson of the cross means the lesson of taking up your cross, the lesson of self-denial. So Burroughs, quoting Bradford, he's saying here that, you know, self-denial, it's like the ABCs of Christianity. At a young age, we all learn our ABCs, our alphabet. We need that as building blocks before we can go on to learn how to read. And as we learn how to read, then we can use that skill to continue to advance to more advanced disciplines that use reading. So likewise, Burroughs, he's saying that this lesson of self-denial is foundational to our Christian growth. And this is a lesson we must learn that really ultimately softens our hearts as we endure the trials of this life. And Burroughs illustrates it this way. He writes, "You know how when you strike something soft, it makes no noise. But if you strike a hard thing, it makes a noise. So with the hearts of men who are full of themselves and hardened with self-love, if they receive a stroke, they make a noise. But a self-denying Christian yields to God's hand and makes no noise." So again, in this illustration, it's as if you have a hammer and first you bang that hammer on a hard piece of metal, and then maybe you bang it against like a soft lump of clay. So the hard metal, it's gonna reflect the blow, make a loud noise, and when we're prideful in our hearts and self-absorbed, that's often how we can be. You know, something happens to us we don't like, or someone says something that we don't like, and we reflect it out loudly. We think like, how dare that person do that? But you hit soft clay with a hammer, and the clay just kind of yields to the hammer, usually doesn't make much of a sound, maybe just a little squish. So Burroughs is saying, you know, self-denial teaches us to yield ourselves to God's providence. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we don't address when someone's wronged us. It doesn't mean that we don't turn a blind eye to harmful behavior or abuse. But we do deny the impulse of the flesh that wants to lash out and get back at someone. Instead, we yield ourselves to God. He sovereignly appointed this circumstance. And then we can ask, you know, how can I honor God in the midst of this circumstance? And that could involve addressing someone who's harmed or wronged you or harmed you, depending on the situation. So we see how self-denial influences the way we respond to trials and challenges. But what do we learn from this lesson of self-denial? So remember, this chapter is a sermon originally from Burroughs, and in true classic Puritan style, this first point has 8 subpoints in his sermon. And each of those is on your handout. Burroughs himself moves through them quickly. We will have to move through them very quickly just to keep moving. But point number one, he writes, such a person, that is a self-denying person, learns to know that he is nothing. And here Burroughs, he's not rejecting the Bible's teaching that we're made in the image of God. We have this dignity in us that is given to us by God himself. But he's emphasizing we ourselves are not God. So the universe doesn't revolve around us. We're not everything there is, and we're the center of attention. So we shouldn't live that way, is basically what this first point says. Point number two, Burroughs says, self-denial teaches me that I deserve nothing. So if we want something that we don't have, Burroughs says, we should say this to ourselves. We should remind ourselves. He says this, suppose I lack this and that thing which others have. I am sure that I deserve nothing except it be hell. So as Christians, we know we deserve nothing from God's hands. All of us are sinful people. We deserve his everlasting judgment in hell. We deserve none of his blessings, but the Lord in his great mercy has given Christians, he's given his people the supreme blessing of salvation through Jesus Christ, reconciliation to God by his grace. You know, so how can we truly complain or be discontented about lacking other lesser blessings is the point here. Point number three, Burroughs says, self-denial teaches us that I can do nothing. So that makes you think kind of like John 15, right, where the Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need God in order to achieve any good in this world. We need his grace, but God doesn't need us, does he? God can use anyone, he can use anything to achieve his purposes and his will. So it's all by grace that he's working through us to do good, and this should cultivate contentment in us. Point number four, self-denial teaches me that I am so vile that I cannot of myself receive any good. So Burroughs writes this, he says, I'm not only an empty vessel, but a corrupt and unclean vessel that would spoil anything that comes into it. So are our hearts. And what he's saying again is, not only do we not have the capacity to do anything good in and of ourselves, except by God's grace, we can't even receive God's good gifts well without corrupting them apart from God's grace. So God, he gives me wealth, and my sinful heart, I could be tempted to idolize that wealth. If God gives us a loving family, we could be selfishly tempted not to love and care for our family as we should. We require God's grace to steward these blessings for his glory. Point number five, self-denial teaches us that we can make use of nothing when we have it if God but withdraws himself. So again, this emphasis is on our reliance on God's grace, and this extends through our whole entire lives. Not only do we depend on God's grace to do anything good or to receive good at his hands, but even to continue stewarding God's good gifts. We need his presence with us and his continual provision of grace. So Burroughs writes this. He says, you think other men and women have gifts and abilities, and you would fain have them. But suppose God would give you these and then leave you. You would utterly spoil them. So he's saying all it takes is for God to withdraw his protective hand from us, and then we would ruin his blessings and turn them into an occasion of sin. Point number six, this might be my personal favorite. Self-denial teaches us that we are worse than nothing. So in other words, as sinful people, we're not just a blank slate, but our balance is in the negative. So we grievously contribute to the sin and the suffering in this world. Burroughs writes this. He says, we are not empty pitchers, like a pitcher of water. We're not empty pitchers in respect of good, but we are like pitchers filled with poison. And is it much for such as we are, to be cut short of outward comforts? So in other words, what right really do we have to complain? Point number seven, another favorite of mine. Self-denial teaches us that if we perish, we will be no loss. So this reiterates what we've mentioned earlier, that God does not need us. Burroughs writes, if God should annihilate me, what loss would it be to anyone? God can raise up someone else in my place and serve him a different way. So these points seem pretty bleak, don't they? You know, they really wound our pride. This is really some kind of classic Reformed encouragement. You know, cheer up, you're far worse than you think. But Burroughs, he's giving us the perspective we need, isn't he? We need to be put in our places. This is what the Bible teaches us about the depravity of our sin. Then point number eight, it's kind of a summary or a conclusion of the other points. And this point says, you know, thereby the soul comes to rejoice and take satisfaction in all God's ways. So we need to see how small we are, how sinful we are, before we can really see God's grace and his blessings clearly. And Burroughs writes this wonderful line. He says, a man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little and every mercy as great. I just love that. So when we're self-absorbed, you know, we respond to any wrong, any slight as this terrible affront. But as we deny ourselves and realize what we truly deserve, you know, the grace of God increasingly leaves us awestruck. We need this realignment in our perspective to come to a true sense of appreciation, gratitude, contentment. And so Burroughs is really teaching us the lesson we learn from self-denial is our lives aren't about us. You know, we have all kinds of desires, some of them sinful desires that need to be mortified, some of them good desires by God's grace, but all of our desires need to be aligned, set in alignment with God's will. So along these lines, Burroughs writes this. He says, "If a man is selfish and self-love prevails in his heart, he will be glad of those things which suit with his own ends. But if a godly man who has denied himself will suit with and be glad of all things that shall suit with God's ends." And ends here basically means purposes. So naturally we love getting our own way, having our own purposes fulfilled. I want my family to look this way, or I want this kind of income, or I want this level of comfort and security. But we don't exist to get our own way, right? We exist for the glory of God, which is better by far. And if God withholds certain blessings from us or brings certain afflictions upon us, you know, we know it is for our good. We can still have our desires, good desires, but we must submit them to the Lord and find satisfaction ultimately in Him. All right, so that's lesson one out of six. We will need to move very quickly through the five remaining ones, but before we do, does anyone have any comments, any questions on what we've talked about so far before we continue?
What does vile mean?
What's that?
Vile, what does vile mean?
Vile,
yeah.
Basically dreadful, corrupt, evil, wicked. It's almost like a description of poison. As something is vile and sickening and destructive. Yeah?
In the middle of page 91, under point 7, where he says, "Lord, I am nothing. Lord, I deserve nothing. Lord, I can do nothing. I can receive nothing, make use of nothing. I am worse than nothing. If I come to nothing, I'm perished. I will be no loss at all, and therefore it is such a great thing for me to be cut short here." He's, you know, summarizing all the points that he's written so far, but since we've read these pages, the amount of times we walked around the house being like, "I can do nothing, I deserve nothing, I am nothing," letting that ring through our minds and our hearts and spirits to just be like, this is what we are. Like, we are nothing apart from Christ. And so, I mean, this book's already been so good, but then we read this section, I was like, well, it's already getting better. So,
yeah, it's that soul-piercing reminder. But again, that we need that perspective. We're so prone to puff ourselves up and elevate ourselves, and my life is all about me, and how dare someone get in the way, and you know, even road rage, like, what are you doing in my way? But yeah, we need to be cut down mercifully. But the Lord, he wounds us that we may be healed, right? And just what a kindness that is. All right, well, let's look at point number two, or lesson number two, rather. They're on your handout. So you see the second lesson we learn in Christ's school of contentment, and that lesson is about the vanity of the creature, or in today's English, we might say the fleeting nature of creation. So the creature here, in this context, is kind of an older way of talking about all creation, or all things in a fallen world. And Burroughs is saying the lesson we need to learn is that it's vain, it's vanity. We have a whole book of the Bible devoted to this, don't we? The fleeting nature of life in a fallen world. The book of Ecclesiastes, and vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And, you know, Ecclesiastes, it's following Solomon's search, his quest for meaning and satisfaction in a fallen world. He's chasing after wisdom, he's chasing after pleasure, he's chasing after wealth, and all these things leave him empty. But none of these things really leaves him lasting contentment or satisfaction, because none of these things was designed to do that. And that's kind of the heart of the lesson that Jeremiah Burroughs is making here. So he writes this: "My brethren, the reason why you have not got contentment in the things of the world is not because you have not enough of them. That is not the reason. But the reason is because they are not things proportionable to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself." That's great, isn't it? So we don't exist for the purpose of accumulating stuff, or accumulating wealth or fame, even love, power, comfort, security. But why do we exist? We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man, or the highest purpose of humanity. You know, since we are made in God's image, nothing less than God himself can ultimately satisfy us. So trying to find contentment in anything else, as Ecclesiastes is reminding us, it's like trying to grasp after the wind. So, you know, if you're feeling the wind come by, you just like try and get your arms around it and hold on to it. It's impossible. This reminds me of a famous quote by John D. Rockefeller. So in the 19th century, he was the first American billionaire, and he gained just astronomical wealth primarily through oil. His personal net worth was 1% of America's economy. And in the world's eyes, you know, he had everything you could ever want in life. Well, a reporter once asked Rockefeller, how much money is enough, or how much money do you need to be content? And Rockefeller just calmly replied, just a little bit more. I'm sure he was joking, but isn't that heartbreaking? If that's all there is, all we're looking for in contentment is just getting more and more, well, it'll never be enough. We need to find contentment in God himself. Otherwise, it's just this fruitless pursuit. Again, all of us were created to delight in God, find our ultimate satisfaction in him through Jesus Christ. Everything else, even good things, will leave us empty, ultimately lead us to despair if we're elevating those to be ultimate things. So again, realizing this, Burroughs says, is this vital lesson in helping us rightly order our desires. And only then will we find true contentment as we recognize that God alone is ultimate. This leads us to our third lesson in Christ's school of contentment. So there on your handout, lesson 3 is for a Christian to understand the one thing that is necessary. And perhaps that wording makes you think of our Lord's words in Luke chapter 10. So let's turn together to Luke chapter 10. I know we're moving quite quickly. Luke chapter 10, once we get there, would someone read for us Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42? Wants to read, Crystal?
Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.
Amen. Thank you. So this is an interesting passage, isn't it? You know, Martha, she's serving around the house. Mary's sitting and listening to our Lord as he's teaching. Martha's getting frustrated. She says, Lord, send Mary back here to help me serve. And then our Lord responds, you know, Martha, you're troubled by all these things. Only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen this good portion, which will not be taken away. So Jeremiah Burroughs, he looks at this passage and he applies this passage to the many anxieties that leave us discontented in this world. So we may get anxious about all sorts of things, even good things like serving, things that are important and valuable. But the one thing that's absolutely necessary for us to know, Burroughs is saying, is to know the Lord Jesus, to know his teaching. So Burroughs describes this lesson in this way. He writes this. Before, the soul sought after this and that. But now, it says, I see that it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion and have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So again, as Burroughs is saying, as we rightly order our desires, we must remember again, what has ultimate importance? What is the one thing necessary? You know, it would be foolish for us to be so absorbed in our well-being in this life if God's judgment is still hanging over us. You know, the most important thing for anyone is to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, this reminds us that our greatest need is met, right? You know, we're united to Christ, our sins are forgiven. We are free from God's condemnation all by his grace. And so every other blessing we receive in this life is kind of just like icing on the cake. You know, these are wonderful blessings that we receive, that God gives to us, but all these things are really just kind of extra. They're unnecessary. What is necessary is that we be saved, that we be, that we enjoy our relationship with the Lord, and as we, so we can grow in contentment in this way by remembering that one thing that's necessary. That's what Burroughs is getting at. And that one thing is, again, our relationship with Christ. Next, let's look at lesson 4 on your handout. And that lesson is to understand our soul's relationship to the world. In other words, now that we're Christians. So Ephesians 2 so famously puts it, you know, we all once followed after the course of this world. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We were all quite at home in a sinful world that opposes God because we opposed God. But by grace, we've been saved through faith in Christ. The Lord has made us spiritually alive. He's given us our portion in heaven, united us to Christ. So as Christians, our relationship with God has changed, and so our relationship with the world has changed. So once we were at home in this world and we were at war with God, but now we have peace with God, so we've become, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, we're now strangers and exiles in this world. I believe it was Burke Parsons who said, "This world is not our home, but it will be." So we await that day when Christ returns to make all things new. All sin is and evil are destroyed. The new heavens and the new earth are brought to bear. But until then, for now, this world is not our home. So Burroughs is saying we shouldn't be acting and living as though it is. And Burroughs uses some really helpful illustrations about traveling. So for Christians in this world, it's like we're traveling on the road to our true home. And remember, Burroughs, he's not writing this in the 21st century. It's in the 17th century that he's writing this, long before cars and airplanes. Most people in the 17th century could not afford anything but to walk by foot or travel by foot. And if they had bags, they were carrying them on their own backs. And on the road, they either stayed at an inn or they just slept outside. And Burroughs is saying, you know, even in the midst of these conditions, travelers can be content because they know that the journey is temporary. So there's going to be home soon enough, then they can enjoy all the comforts of home. And that's really how Christians, he's saying, should think of life in this world. So things here are often hard. They're often difficult, uncomfortable, painful, sorrowful. But we remember that we're not home yet. But all will be well when we see the Lord Jesus. So Burroughs, he writes this. He says, "We are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years, in comparison to eternity, it is not so much as a night. It is as though you were traveling and had come to an inn, and what madness is it for a man to be discontented here because he has not got what he sees there? Seeing he may be going away again within less than a quarter of an hour." So again, it makes you kind of think of a passage we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians 4, these light momentary afflictions. In addition to traveling, that we are strangers and sojourners, Burroughs also draws from 2 Timothy 2, where Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. And so he's emphasizing Christians are a people at war. We're engaged in spiritual warfare as we fight sin, temptation, the influence of the world. And if there was no end in sight to this battle, you know, how could we truly possibly keep fighting on? We might soon grow discouraged in the fight, but Burroughs is reminding Christians here, you know, Christians fight from a place of settled victory in Christ. So he writes this. He says, "Now Christians know that they are in their warfare. They are here in this world fighting and combating with the enemies of their souls and their eternal welfare, and they must be willing to endure hardness here. A true understanding of this fact, that God has put them into such a condition, is what will make them content, especially as they consider that they are certain of the victory and that ere long they shall triumph with Jesus Christ, then all their sorrows will be done away and their tears wiped from their eyes." You know, makes you kind of think of our Lord's words in John 16, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." We're strangers, we're exiles, we're soldiers. And as such, Christians can be content because we remember, remind ourselves and one another that we're not home yet. We're here for a brief moment. The battle will soon be over. We will soon see our victorious King. We'll enter into that perfect rest and fulfillment and contentment in his presence. So that's lesson four in Christ's school of contentment, learning how our new relationship with the Lord transforms our relationship with the world. Before we press on, does anyone have comments or questions about what we've discussed so far? Anything you'd like to share? All righty, we shall move on. So next is lesson five, there on your handout. You know, this fifth lesson is pretty closely related to the second lesson. So the fifth lesson Christ teaches us about contentment has to do with what good is to be enjoyed in any creature. Now, what on earth does that mean? So lesson two, again, was about the vanity of the creature or the vanity of creation, that nothing in creation can satisfy us ultimately because it wasn't created for that purpose. Only God can satisfy us ultimately. However, the truth of that does not eliminate the fact that there are good things to enjoy in this world, and this is kind of the point that Burroughs is getting at here. So we know as Christians that God originally made all things good, as he pronounces each day in Genesis 1. And even though creation is marred by sin, it's affected by the fall, nevertheless, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul can say that God created, or that created things are good. So even in a world cursed by sin, you can still enjoy a delicious meal. You can still delight in beautiful music, a moving piece of art. There's so much goodness to be enjoyed in and shared in family life. You can still find satisfaction in the good fruit of your labor at work. And these things are all good, but Burroughs is reminding us they're not ultimate. That was kind of Burroughs' point in lesson number two. But lesson five, Burroughs is saying, you know, these things are good only to the point, or only to the extent that they point us to what is ultimate, to God himself. So in theology, there's a term. Sometimes God has been called the summum bonum, or the highest good, the ultimate good. Everything that's good about creation is just this mere glimpse or reflection of the perfect, infinite goodness of God himself, and he designed it this way. Everything in creation is meant to incline us or to point us to God himself. You know, you marvel at a stunning sunset, and then the thought arrests you of just how much infinitely greater is God who created that sunset. You know, it makes you think of Colossians chapter 1, which says all things were made by Christ and for Christ. And that's so much the emphasis of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. Well, Burroughs is saying, you know, we can enjoy the good of God's creation as long as we're not idolizing it. That means, again, when we enjoy the good things of this world, creation itself is meant to, it's intended to, cause us to rejoice in God. So again, it's about the ordering of our desires. Is the Lord truly our highest good? Or are we looking for satisfaction in lesser things that he's made that point us to his goodness? And Burroughs, he helpfully applies this to the subject of wealth and poverty. So he writes this. This is a longer paragraph, but he says, when a Christian who has been in the school of Christ and has been instructed in the art of contentment has some wealth, he thinks, in that I have wealth above my brethren, I have an opportunity to serve God the better. And I enjoy a great deal of God's mercy conveyed to my soul through the creature, through this created thing of wealth. And hereby I am enabled to do a great deal of good. In this I reckon the good of my wealth. And now that God has taken this away from me, God has taken my wealth, I've entered into poverty, if he will be pleased to make up the enjoyment of himself some other way, will call me to honor him by suffering, and if I may do God as much service now by suffering, that is, by showing forth the grace of his Spirit in my sufferings as I did in my prosperity, I have as much of God as I had before. That's great. You know, no matter whether we have more money, less money, we have as much of God as his people as we did before. So we can learn contentment in this way. And that's lesson five, that God is our ultimate good. All right. So finally, we come to lesson six in Christ's school of contentment. There on your handout, lesson six is that we grow in the knowledge of our own hearts. So again, the pursuit of contentment, as we've seen so far, it's not ultimately even about our circumstances. It's contentment has to do with the state of our hearts. You know, what is my heart desiring? Where is my heart seeking satisfaction? And Burroughs, in again classic Puritan style, he's encouraging Christians to regularly examine our hearts. Of course, this isn't meant to be some kind of morbid introspection where we're crushing ourselves and beating ourselves up. That just as that wasn't the intention of lesson number one, all those points, that's not the intention here. Some of us might face that temptation to kind of nitpick ourselves constantly to an unhealthy degree that is itself sinful and needs to be mortified, needs to be fought against as we turn to the gospel, remind us of we're justified by grace in through faith in Christ. But for many of us, maybe particularly in this fast-paced kind of society that we're always talking about, we often need to be very intentional to set aside time for reflection, for that internal dialogue with ourselves as we're coming before the Lord, considering the state of our hearts and the state of our walk with the Lord. So are we looking into God's moral law summarized in His Ten Commandments as a mirror and examining our thoughts and our desires and our intentions against His law? Of course, doing that as Christians, remembering it's not the law that justifies us, it's God's grace through Christ. But Jeremiah Burroughs, he's encouraging us to do this. He's talking about the value and the benefits of doing this. And he says that self-examination can help Christians obtain contentment in three ways. So again, some more sub-points in this sermon. So way number one, that self-examination or examining our hearts can help Christians grow in contentment. Burroughs writes, way number one is you will come soon to discover wherein your discontent lies. So if we are careful students of our hearts, we can learn the patterns of temptation. What is my heart maybe particularly susceptible to? Various idols, various desires that need to be reordered, various sins that need to be mortified. Here we can become more aware again how our hearts even respond to certain actions of others or situations. And here Burroughs uses this helpful illustration of a child who's in distress. So this child is crying out and needs to be consoled. A stranger comes along and the stranger doesn't know the child. So maybe the stranger tries their best and says, okay, it's okay. And maybe they try to console the child, but they can't because they don't know the child. They don't know the child's temperament. They don't know how that child responds to certain challenges or problems. But when this child's mother comes, she knows how to console her child because she knows her child. She knows her child's temperament. She knows how the child reacts to certain situations. She's the best one to help care for her child's needs and help her child calm down. And similarly, as we come to discern and better know our own hearts, which of course is a lifelong thing for each Christian to work on, but as we better know our hearts, we can better spot the temperaments that leave us discontented, or again, those tendencies, those certain tendencies towards certain sins, or areas and ways in our life where we may be more prone to discontentment. And we can increasingly notice signs in our hearts when our desires maybe are disordered or out of line. So that was sub-point number one. Sub-point number two, and this is on your notes. So by examining our hearts, we can come to know what best suits our condition, Burroughs says. So in other words, you know, the better we know our own hearts, the better we know really what our heart needs to grow. And sometimes growth in a fallen world, growth as sinful people growing in grace in Christ, sometimes that requires trials. And Burroughs says it this way, he writes, a man who does not know his own heart does not think what need he has of affliction, and for that reason is uneasy. But when God comes with afflictions to the man or woman who has studied their own heart, they can say, I would not be without this affliction for anything in the world. God has so suited this affliction to my condition and has come in such a way that if this affliction had not come, I am afraid I should have fallen into sin. So it's kind of like, you know, praying for patience, praying for humility.
Yes.
We generally don't develop these virtues in times of ease, right? I like some of the older translations of the fruit of the Spirit. So instead of patience, it's long suffering, you know, and that's really so often what it takes to grow in patience, to suffer long, to endure much, to wait upon God. Likewise, instead of self-control, that temperance. So we need to know our hearts so that we can better understand how even trials benefit us. This changes how we respond to trials. That doesn't mean the hardship, the difficulty of it goes away. We don't suddenly just become emotionless and say, isn't this great that I'm suffering? But we have that biblical, Christ-centered emphasis or perspective as we're approaching our trials of the Lord, He knows what I need. And even this He's given to me. He works all things together for our good. And finally, number three, subpoint number three there on your notes. So someone who knows their own hearts, examines their own hearts, Burroughs says, they know what they are able to manage. Burroughs uses one last illustration here. I love his illustrations, but he uses an illustration here of a little girl who's envious of her bigger sister's long coat. So this young girl, she wants a big long coat too, just like her sister. She wants it to be as big as her sister's coat is, but this little girl, she doesn't realize, you know, that big coat would drag on the floor. She'd trip all over it. She'd be swimming in it. The coat wouldn't even be able to serve its purpose. It would just be this huge thing weighing her down. So she's not ready for that coat yet. And so it may be, Burroughs is saying, that God withholds certain blessings from us because if we were to receive a blessing at the wrong time, that blessing could become a curse. Everyone would like to win the lottery until they've won the lottery. So there are so many stories, and they're like harrowing stories of people. You know, they go in, they enter the lottery, they win millions of dollars, and it's like, my life is made now. But they sometimes don't know how to manage all this wealth. It's overwhelming to them. People come swarming to them for gifts, and they're ultimately overwhelmed and crushed by what otherwise could be a blessing to have great wealth. So again, the Lord, He knows what we need. He knows what He enables us to handle by His grace. It's not us handling it, but us trusting in Him as He upholds us. So the Lord, He withholds what we need withheld from us. He gives us what we need, even if it's unpleasant, like the provision of a trial. And knowing this, we must search our hearts. And to know this better, we need to search our hearts as we're kind of in the school, Christ's school of contentment. And then by God's grace, we can learn to say with Psalm 16, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. All right. So we really rushed through quite a lot of material this morning. I hope it was helpful. Lord willing, we will continue next week to study in this section, how Christ teaches His people contentment in the school of contentment. But before we close, does anyone have any comments, any questions on really anything we've talked about so far? Chase?
Yes. Thank you so much for teaching this lesson. I had a couple of comments specifically with a view to the first lesson about self-denial.
Yeah.
You mentioned that reflection is needed on these things. That's entirely true. I was thinking about how the world actually believes the opposite of the points in lesson one.
Mm-hmm.
It says in the second, I deserve nothing, I can do nothing, the world's mantra is, I deserve everything,
yes.
I can do anything.
Yeah.
We certainly do need to reflect on these truths because the world is constantly promoting the opposite message.
Right.
Especially when we think about the impact that these truths have. I know that it's kind of funny, right? A little bit humorous, but at the end of the day, these truths are so helpful, right?
Yeah.
One that particularly stood out to me, number six, we are worse than nothing. The times in my life since the Lord has saved me, when I have had the biggest issues, when I've had the worst attitude in the office, when I've done the most disservice to my family and the home have been the times when I've forgotten these truths, that they've not been in the forefront of my mind. But when the Lord has helped me to remember these truths, not only in my mind, but in my heart, have been the times when I've had the most joy, the most peace. I've been the most ready to sacrifice and serve.
Right.
And I just want to say how thankful I am for this lesson. I need to have these truths not only in my mind, but in my heart. And I just pray that the Lord would really help us to benefit from this today. So thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it makes you think of, oh, I can't remember where this text is, but somewhere in Scripture, think of Hebrews, it said somewhere that the Lord, he dwells in heaven and in the lowly hearts of his people or something like that. That's a butchering of whatever text that is. But yeah, we need that to be brought low, not for the sake of simply being brought low, but to gain that perspective. Remember, I guess I'm a sinful person. I'm totally dependent upon the grace of God, and particularly living in a world that says, hey, you are the center of the universe. Like, get yours. Like, go and push everybody out of the way. But yeah, Christians are called to a new way of life. Yeah, absolutely. Tommy?
I'm going to piggyback what Chase said.
Okay.
I feel like a lot of times in my life, I feel like that lie, like, oh, I'm not good enough. You know, like, you know, I'm not smart enough, not good enough, you know, like, to do this. And I feel like sometimes in my job, like, when I'm making sales, I feel like the devil's, like, putting, like, lies in my head, like, I'm in the phone call, and headsets in my ears, and, like, I can hear the devil so clearly in my mind, like, saying, oh, you're not good enough to make a sale today. You're just going to go through a whole day and waste your hours and just, you know, go home moping and cry in your pillow. And like, sometimes I hear that lie, and then I try to like drown it out, like, you're a liar. I say it, like, I don't want to say it loud because like, I'm not, but you know, I'm saying you're a liar, you know. And, like, sometimes I believe that lie, like, I'm not good enough, you know, to do this. I'm like, you know, like, I'm useless, I can't do this, I can't do that. And then, like, you know, sometimes you just gotta drown it out, you know, like, you know, because like those voices are negative, you know, like, sometimes you have to discern, like, is that your voice? Is that God's voice or is that the devil's voice, you know? Like, especially when you're making decisions in your life, you know, like you gotta really think before you make a decision. Like, you know, like, for a long time, I suffered with church hurt for 14 years and, like, trying to find a good church, and it was so hard. And then, like, you know, like, I was just selfish, you know, like, I was just, like, trying to make friends at every church I try to go to, you know, and it was not Jesus, you know, it was not, I wasn't, like, basing my church experience on Jesus. It was basically on, like, what can I get out of this, you know? Like, what can I gain from this experience, you know? Instead of, like, giving to the church, I try to receive something out of the church, which is not good. But then, you know, just, like, you know, what Chase said, you know, sometimes we feel like we're not good enough, you know, that we are worse than nothing, that we just feel like a failure, you know, that we like, you know, we didn't meet God's expectations that day, you know? Like, we try to, like, you know, like, put our, you know, our mind on, like, a certain level that, oh, like, I have to please God to this extent so that he can love me more, when it's the opposite, that he already loves us. He doesn't love us any less than he does now, regardless what we do wrong, you know. Like, we don't have to earn God's love. It's a gift. And for a long time, I struggled with believing that, you know.
Yeah, that's, I mean, that's a lifelong thing that each of us does struggle with, that Satan would love to have Christians be discouraged of kind of taking this lesson of self-denial and turning it into, well, you're just worthless garbage. But God has set his love upon his people, this immense, immaculate blessing. He's made us his own. And even though we are totally reliant on his grace, nevertheless, what grace we have received to give us strength. And yeah, we need that. Even as we're examining ourselves, we're also kind of talking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves, preaching the gospel, just how great and merciful our God is. Yeah, that is another kind of lifelong battle for sure. Yep.
I
would
just say this is just an encouraging reminder about the importance of community and fellowship with other believers.
Right. For sure.
And turn to envy and discontent and pride. And how just the words of a friend can really help direct your eyes and your mind back to truth. And particularly the blessing of marriage. And now, I mean, my husband knows me
Right.
In moments of suffering, you know, and how he was vulnerable in fear in those moments, and how he, God can really use him as an instrument to turn those moments of suffering to what Chase was saying, now I just find such joy when he helped point me back to the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, what a blessing marriage is as it's functioning as it was intended to reflect Christ's love for his church, when spouses are leaning on one another in pursuit of holiness and reminding each other of these glorious truths of God. Amen. And then also, like you mentioned, the life of the church, that what a blessing it is that if we had to go through the Christian life alone, that would just be utterly horrible, but how great it is to gather with God's people to not only our great delight of worshiping together, but even fellowshipping in times like these or a little later today at our lunch. Just what a blessing that is for Christians to build one another up in love. But Brother, did you have a point too? Oh, okay. Well, thanks. All righty, well. Our time is up this morning, so let's come again before our God in prayer. Blessed Lord Jesus, please teach us, Lord, to be content. We do desire to recognize you as our highest good. We are so prone to wander, so prone to sin. Help us, Lord, to order our affections and desires that we may deny ourselves and live instead for your glory. Enable us to remember the fleeting nature of creation, that we do not set our hopes upon a world that's passing away. We're just exiles here until you make all things new. But Lord, even as we do enjoy this beautiful life you've given us, help us to enjoy all things with a view really ultimately toward further enjoying you, further serving you, O God. Now, Lord, please grant us calm, attentive, reverent minds now as we go to worship you as your church. And Lord, may our worship be pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks, everyone.
Thank
you are dismissed.
Thank you, Brother Tim.